All right, so if you got a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. I've been trying to figure out basically my whole life, but in a really renewed way over the last year, what is it like to live like a missionary? Here's something that I believe at a bone-deep level. If you're a Christian this morning, God's called you to be a missionary. Like, that's a lock. If you are a child of God, then it doesn't matter if you're retired or if you haven't entered school. He's called you to live the life of a missionary. As we saw in the call to worship, God calls us as his children, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He calls us so that we will proclaim his excellencies. That's why he calls us. So we're all supposed to do this, but it's one thing to say, it's another thing to figure it out. We have maybe a model of thinking missionaries go overseas, they go elsewhere. And I don't think that most of us are called to do that. Most of us, I think, instead are called to be missionaries right where we are. And that's a lot, I mean, honestly, it's a lot trickier. Jenny and I moved into the neighborhood that where we're planting a church. And they speak the same language, they speak English, but it is different. And we have to learn the language. There's a lingo, there's a dialect, there's a way of speaking, a way of living. There are rhythms and patterns to life that we have to learn, much like you'd have to do. And so over this last year, the message of the first half, especially of the book of Daniel, which tells the story of four guys who were sent basically as missionaries, literally as exiles, to their dreaded enemy, the city of Babylon. And the book has become near and dear to me, and these guys especially, their life and labors have become really helpful to me as they've unpacked what it is to live on mission. Now, the theme for this morning's message isn't that we're given in mission. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the very first chapter of Daniel. Some of you were here. A lot of you were not. We looked at that first chapter, and the whole theme was that God gives us in mission to a group of people. That was the idea. This morning, I want to suggest not just that God gives us in mission, but that he gives us for struggle. He has not given us and called us as his people to give us a life of ease. And I want to highlight four dimensions or four aspects of this struggle. So the first will be the struggle for a mindset. The second will be the struggle for prayer. The third will be the struggle for a kingdom. And the last will be the struggle of the king. And instead, so we'll do things. I'm going to exercise my right as a preacher to do things a little differently this morning. Instead of reading all of the text at once, we'll read it a little bit, talk about it, read the next little bit, talk about it, and so on. And I'm hoping that this message, though challenging, will really hit home. So before we go any further, let's commit this whole endeavor to God in prayer. All right? All right, Father, so we're about to open your word. And so I want to claim one of these prayers of the psalmist, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable to you. Jesus, we want to also claim some words that Jesus throws out in John 17, that we would be sanctified in your truth. We know that your word is truth, and having been sanctified and set apart in your truth, that you'd send us out, just as you sent Jesus out into the world. Now, this is a challenging message, so honestly, listening to sermons in general can sometimes just be challenging. So ready your minds. Get us minds that are clear and alert. If we're going to be critical, help us to be constructively critical as we engage with your word. As we try to understand not just what it means, we want to get that, but we also want to understand how it should change us. That's not going to happen unless you send your spirit, so now we ask that you do that. We've been asking for it all morning. Send your spirit in special ways to apply this word to our hearts, to seal it to our hearts, to open up to us new vistas from which to live our life as your children. So it's for Christ's sake that we pray this. It's in his name that we pray this, and it's through that spirit. Amen. All right, so let's actually give a little bit of background. I didn't really talk about this a couple of weeks ago as we opened the book, but I think it's worth thinking about what was going on with Daniel, what was going on with the people of Israel. So some of them get sent in exile. Where did this come from? So to give you just in a, it's basically a chicken McNugget of information for Israel's history. I don't think we have a lot of time to do much more than that. But a lot of us will know, especially if you grew up in the church, you might know the king Josiah. King Josiah is kind of a famous guy. He became king when he was 8 years old. And by and large, we consider him as a good king. If you know anything about Israel's history, you know most of the kings were pretty bad. They were kind of miserable kings. There were a couple good ones. David was one of them. Josiah was another. But for a lot of us, that's kind of where it stops. We know, broadly speaking, Josiah was a good king. But a lot of us ignore the book of Jeremiah. You might think we ignore for good reason. It's so stinking long. It's a very, very long book. But the book of Jeremiah, the first part of it was written, Jeremiah was a preacher in the Old Testament times, and he was speaking against Josiah. Josiah was a good king, but Jeremiah had been given a message that the way Josiah was approaching the religious reforms that he was doing and trying to redirect the nation of Israel, it wasn't deep enough. And so the book of Jeremiah is a book speaking truth to power, as it were, and calling for something much deeper and much more radical, and also warning that if this more deeper, more radical change, this heart-level change didn't happen, that the people were going to get sent into exile. And a handful of years after Josiah's gone, this Babylonian empire comes crashing in. They devastate the city. They take the best being the nobility of Israel. They take them with them, and then they leave the city in ruins. And that's where we pick up our story, and we'll start just with a little reminder from Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, some of you will know them. They had two names. One of them they had a Jewish name, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. They also had a Babylonian name, and that's the more commonly known names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's how we know these guys. But these four guys, they were in the nobility. So they're moving from one kind of upper-class position to, as they're taken into Babylon, to basically another upper-class position. They're given all kinds of privilege, all kinds of position, and in fact, so that there wasn't too steep a decline in their quality of life, they were invited to the king's table. And so they had access to all the banqueting that you could have. So the rest of as we see from in other books of the Bible, the people who are left in Jerusalem, they're starving. Like, this is horrible. Like, there are slumlords taking over. You've got loan sharks that are jacking up the rate of getting interest and loans. We get this from the prophets. We get this from Ezra and Nehemiah. It's devastating for everyone else. But for these select few who were taken to Babylon, not so bad. And then we read this very strange few verses in Daniel chapter 1, that the chief of Nebuchadnezzar's court officials was to teach these four guys the language and literature of the Babylonians. So the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And what we saw was that here are these guys, and they realize that they're in exile. They realize that there's a war going on, and they have what you might call a wartime perspective, not a peacetime perspective, not a peacetime approach to life. And this is the first dimension of the struggle. It's the struggle for this kind of mindset. So let me unpack it like this. So there's a quotation in the bulletin. Some of you might have noticed. It's kind of a long one. And I want to draw your attention to that. So for a moment, think about World War II. So, and I want to focus this into a couple of sets of stories, basically right around D-Day. So in the early 90s, there was a book called Band of Brothers. It was written, and it chronicled the story of one particular company in the airborne. And it became pretty popular, pretty famous, because Steven Spielberg, Tom Hanks, they turned it into a miniseries. And at the beginning of the miniseries, they have interviews. At the beginning of each episode in the miniseries, they have interviews with survivors from World War II, specifically from survivors from this particular company. And one of them was talking in the very first episode. He was just talking about how different it was back in the late 30s and then in the early 40s, and especially after we were attacked by Japan at the beginning of World War II. And one guy, whose name was Rod Stroll, not a famous guy. He's not one of the main characters in the overall narrative of the movie or the miniseries, but he was a survivor, and he said he came from a very small town, and there were three guys from his town who, when they heard that they weren't going to be allowed to join the armed forces to fight in the war, they committed suicide. Tragic. But can you imagine what it would be like to say, I'm so dedicated to this cause, it's not worth living if I can't do it? Teenagers who were doing this. Another World War II story, this time from a different front. The Easy Company, the people that were basically front and center in this book, Band of Brothers, that takes place in Europe. There was another famous book by a guy named James Bradley called Flags of Our Fathers, which covers D-Day from a different perspective, what was going on in Japan at this time. And the youngest person in history ever to, in American history, ever to be awarded the Medal of Honor was a young teenager who he hits his freshman year. So think back to your freshman year of high school, or for those of you who are right around there, think about what this would be like. He cons his way into the Marines. He's big enough to pull it off. He cons his way into the Marines right at the beginning of the war, and he's 17 years old, so he spends a few years, gets into the most intense conflict on the planet, World War II, and then he's in one of the most elite groups fighting in that war, the Marines, and then he's directed to one of the most important fronts of the whole battle, D-Day, and he's 17 years old, D-Day plus one, so the first day after the initial incursion into Iwo Jima, this place they're engaging the Japanese, and this 17-year-old kid, he's with a group of his, he just calls them his buddies, he's with a group of his buddies, and two grenades fall in front of them, and he jumps on top of both grenades. They go off, everybody assumes he's dead. I'll edit the language, but in the book it says one of the medics said he's just too stubborn to die, this kid. So he survives, and at 17, as a 17-year-old, he's awarded the Medal of Honor, youngest person ever to do it. But imagine what it would be like to be a 14-year-old and to say, this is what I've got to do. I'm going to dedicate my life to the Marines. I'm going to go and fight in this battle. That's a wartime mentality. Now, Ralph Winter, he's a Christian. He died just a few years ago. Very important that in the 20th century. He started colleges, mission organizations. He was deeply committed to reaching the unreached in this world. And he wrote a very short paper. You can find this. It's from the quote is taken from this little paper, 3 pages long. And he says, and he's thinking about all these radical examples of sacrifice in World War II. And he says, what had to happen? Like, where did that level of sacrifice, where did that mentality, where did that mindset come from? And he says, well, it took a national emergency. Of course, the survival of the nation depended on it. And then he goes on and he says this, and this is what I want to drive home. The essence of the Great Commission today is that the survival of millions of people depends on its fulfillment. In World War II, people realized the nation depends on this, and it elicited massive amounts of sacrifice and willingness to go without, willingness to redirect their lives. And Ralph Winter, he says, if we're going to be faithful in our understanding of the Great Commission, we've got to realize that another nation, the whole world, in fact, depends on our being obedient here. It's a call to a radically different mindset. Just like Daniel, we've got to be willing to draw some lines, to go without some of the comforts and the pleasures that we take for granted. And basically, honestly, it's not just that we take them for granted. We don't think of them as optional things. We think of them as needs. So let me put it like this. Let me use the first person. On the whole, so I'm a Christian minister, so it's not like I do this entirely, but on the whole, I think of all the position, privilege, possessions, all the people in my life, all the time that I've been given, everything that I've been given, I basically use it to safeguard a very comfortable existence. Now, I don't do that entirely. I'm a Christian minister, so there's lots of respects in which, if you looked at it from the outside, you might think, "Well, look, I mean, he's right at the poverty line. It looks kind of austere. It's not. That's just appearance. But even to the degree that it is, here's something that's true. Although I'm willing to accept some hardship, some suffering, some sacrifice, I want it on my terms, and I want it to fit into my schedule. And the more that that's true of me, the further the distance is between me and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These guys were ready all the time. They expected, and in fact, they were always involved in struggle. So here's the question. So we'll leave this first point behind. Here's the question to ask. I'll use the first person. Do I try to minimize and make sure that struggle is not a part of my life? Do I think that all that I've been given is basically given to secure and to protect a basically comfortable existence? Or do you see instead that everything that's been given to you has been given to you to steward for a great, holy King of the whole world before whom we will all fall in order to proclaim his excellencies, in order to live a life of discipleship, risking much, holding back nothing? Which of those two is true? That's the question. And now let's step into, what was the actual struggle here? So let's go on to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll pick up the pace a bit. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he couldn't sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. He said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. That's where we'll stop. So here's the second part of the struggle. So you've got this. So imagine that you've got the mindset where you think, all of my life, I'm an exile. I, like these guys, I'm an exile, and I'm called to live all of my life for, I'm fighting for the soul of my people. I'm fighting for the good of my enemies, and I'm clinging, deathly clinging to the promises that God has made in the past, and I'm banking on his faithfulness. What do you do next? What's the next feature of the struggle? It's the struggle for prayer. And if you're like me, you're a little cynical when you read this, and you think this is exactly what you'd expect. So the guy's lives are threatened, and then they pray. That's what everybody does. When their lives are threatened, you pray. It's not all that surprising. But I think there's something else going on here. So let me give you, so I don't normally do this, but let me go ahead and give you a little sampling of some great men and women in the history of the church. And these are just little snippets of how they thought about prayer. These are all from writings on prayer. I'll give you a lot of them. So here's one guy, E.M. Bounds. Great writer of the past. His book's on prayer, Gold. He says this, "To have prayed well is to have thought well." Charles, or if you like, Chuck Spurgeon, "Prayer is the shout of the fighting believer. It's the battle cry of the fighting believer. Prayer does not prepare us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer is the battle." Oswald Chambers. The mighty John Bunyan. "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." The late and great Evelyn Christensen. "Prayer is our means of involving the omnipotent God of the universe in our personal battle with Satan." John Piper, a guy that I don't quote a ton. This is fantastic. "This is the place of prayer on the battlefield of the world. It's a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare, not a domestic intercom to increase the comforts of the saints." Samuel Chadwick, 19th century preacher. "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." Now Amy Carmichael, last for a little bit here. "We must learn to pray far more for spiritual victory than for protection from battle wounds. This triumph is not deliverance from, but victory in trial, and that not intermittent, but perpetual." So Amy Carmichael, my first hero, a missionary for more than 50 years to India. I think she sums up what these guys are saying. We are called to not an intermittent struggle, a perpetual struggle. It doesn't stop. It doesn't let up. And the most important thing that we do, it's not that prayer isn't preparation for the greater work. It is the greater work. It is the heart of the battle. That's what was going on with these guys. When you read Daniel 1, you see them rearranging their lives so that they wouldn't cave to the Babylonians, so that they would remember who they were, who God was. In chapter 2, you see them praying. In chapter 3, you see them refusing to bow down in worship. In chapter 4, in chapter 5, you see them utterly and completely depending on God. And then again in chapter 6, you see what the habits of prayer actually look like. Daniel was so ridiculously committed to prayer that even when the edict went out, we're going to throw you into the lion's den, he kept praying. Their commitment to prayer wasn't optional. It wasn't an add-on. It wasn't a last resort. It was their lifeblood. They had been called to fight for the soul of their people. They had been called to work for the good of their enemies. They had been called to cling to the faithfulness of God, and they did that through prayer. John Calvin, he says that you experience what it is to be a son and a daughter of God in prayer. That's what it means. That's what Paul means when he says the Spirit cries out when us as we pray, Abba, Father. When we pray, we experience what it is. So this is just a radically different approach. Let me move on briefly. I just want to paint the picture for this kind of mindset. What would it be like if this was how we struggled for prayer? A few dimensions to this. First, the primary struggle, there's lots of fighting, battle, military language here, which is a theme for the message. There's lots of that language, but the primary battle is actually a battle before the Lord. So here's David Bryant. He says this, our most strategic confrontation is not first of all with Satan. Our first confrontation is with the Lord of glory himself as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. What's he saying? He's saying, here's the first struggle. You have to be so humble that you realize you depend on God. Tim Keller says that when you look at your life and you see prayerlessness, it's always a mark that you think that you can live independently of him. If you actually think that you need and desperately need God, your life will be characterized by prayer. That's the first dimension of the struggle, not with Satan, not with ourselves, but before the Lord of glory himself. But, of course, there is a battle with themselves, and this was why we have Daniel chapter 1. These guys realized that they were going to have to battle themselves. They weren't naturally inclined to do this. Martin Luther says, he who prays must wage a mighty warfare against the doubt and murmuring excited by the faint-heartedness and unworthiness we feel within us. That's the second battle. It's a battle within our own hearts and lives. So that's the struggle for prayer. The struggle for a mindset. The struggle for prayer. Leave you with these words from J. Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, one of the most important missionaries in church history, certainly the most important missionary in the 19th century. He says this, the power of prayer has never been tried to its full capacity in any church. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine grace and power wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let the whole church answer God's standing challenge. And then he quotes Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knows not. Struggle for prayer. Last, the struggle for a kingdom. Penultimate, I guess. Second to last, the struggle for a kingdom. Let's read on. The king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replies, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. And now Daniel relays the dream. We'll read through this quickly and get to the interpretation. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we'll interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory in your hands. He has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, wherever they live. He has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, interestingly, and we'll return to this in a minute, at this point, King Nebuchadnezzar basically checks out. He's safe. His kingdom is secure. Couldn't be better for him. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Struggle for a kingdom. So in the history of interpretation, a lot of people have looked at this and they've tried to identify which political kingdom was the bronze, which political kingdom was the iron and the clay at the end, which they were trying to identify earthly kingdoms with a particular one of these kingdoms in the dream. That's not the point of this. The point is not to identify any particular kingdom other than Nebuchadnezzar's. The point instead is to talk about all earthly kingdoms and then to set them against the kingdom of God. And that's the big picture. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he checks out after the head. He understands who the head of gold is. He checks out. He doesn't get the whole picture. He doesn't realize it. And so his reaction is, we might say, underwhelming. He could have responded much better than he did. He doesn't. But our goal here is to understand the big picture. And so three features of this dream that we need briefly to unpack. When you look at the whole picture, what happens? Not distracted by trying to identify too many. What happens? The first thing that you see in this war between competing kingdoms, the kingdom of God, kingdom of this world, the first thing that you see, three features. There, as you go down the statue, there's decreased value, decreased beauty. As you go down the statue, there's secondly an increase in hardness. We might also add they're both hard and brittle. There's an increase in hardness and brittle. The further you go down, the harder they are. And lastly, there's disunity as you go down. So, brief comments on these. So first, the decreased beauty and value. You see this starts gold, then there's bronze, and then there's iron and clay, etc. They're getting less and less valuable, and they're getting less and less beautiful as you go down. And here's the question to ask. Whose kingdom are you going to build? This is another thing that Nebuchadnezzar didn't quite get that we need to get. The question isn't, are you going to try to build a kingdom? The question is, what kind of kingdom are you already committing to build? Doesn't matter, every one of us, Christian, non-Christian, young, old, we're all setting ourselves on a path to build and to promote, to advance some kingdom or other. It's either going to be a kingdom of the world or it's going to be the kingdom of God. Which are we going to align ourselves with? Well, if, for example, I'll just use myself. So if the kingdom I'm trying to build is to plant a great church, well, then what'll happen is that maybe it'll go well for a while. In fact, maybe it'll be like the head of gold. But then as time goes on, it will slowly decline. It's inevitable. Time and age will take its toll, and I'll die a million deaths as it happens, but it will decrease in beauty and in value. If the kingdom that you're trying to build is all about your personal appearance, as time and age take their toll, you'll die a million deaths. Because as you get older, as you age, a lot of us in the room, we know what this is like. They take their toll, and you don't look now like you look when you were 20. You, as time and age take their toll, beauty and value decrease in a kingdom of the world. Second, increased hardness. So here you see, as you go down, gold is pretty soft. That's pretty soft, malleable metal, easy. And they get increasingly stiff, increasingly hard, increasingly brittle. Now, if the kingdom I'm trying to build is to plant a great church, that's what I'm dedicating my life to. And of course, it's a good thing to do, to plant a church, I think. But if that's the kingdom that I'm trying to advance, it'll make me hard. It'll make me hard towards other people. Because think what'll happen if this is the kingdom that I'm setting my life to advance. If this is what I'm trying to do, to build a church, then any time I experience opposition from these people, I'll be hardened towards them, I'll feel bitter towards them, and probably not just if I experience opposition, but if people slow me down, I'll start to resent them, feel negatively towards them. And you don't have to be an enemy to slow a church planter down. Friends could do it, family could do it, your wife, your kid, these things could all do it. And if this is your kingdom, hardness, brittleness, bitterness, it'll all solidify. That's the second feature of these kingdoms. And the last, disunity. Of course, you see this most clearly in verses 41 and 43, this iron and clay mixture. We're told that there won't be unity. I tell you what, if I'm committed to planting a church, it's not going to promote unity because, again, anybody that slows me down or opposes me, I'm going to oppose. I'm not going to want to be united. I'm not going to unite with other people who might be Christians but believe a little bit differently, because I'm about my church and not about the kingdom. And friends, it doesn't matter what the kingdom is. It might be very personal, something like your physical appearance. That's what you're committed to. It might be something good and grand, something like a church plant. It might be something in the middle. Your kingdom might be something very, very small. You might have set your sights on a very easy target. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's anything other than God's kingdom, this is what will happen. You'll experience decreased beauty, increased hardness, and disunity. Now, so here's the question that we ask before we leave this. Will we, like Nebuchadnezzar, settle for our own little kingdoms? Especially easy if we miss the big picture and see only the beginning, when our kingdoms still glitter and our dominion and power and might and glory are at their peak. But if we see the whole picture, a picture that was graciously given to Nebuchadnezzar, it should prompt a different response, because there's an alternative kingdom, not Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, not earthly kingdoms. And so we close by looking at the struggle of the king. Now, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So this is the end of the interpretation of the dream. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now here we get our attentions directed elsewhere. And in these verses, what you actually see, this talk about stuff being broken to pieces, Daniel chapter 2, it echoes Psalm chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, echo Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And you can see it like this. Both of these verses, they talk about an inheritance. Who's going to get this land, and are they ever going to lose it? Also, they talk about the judgment being broken to pieces, and the language is very, very similar. The Psalm 2, written before, long before Daniel would have been well aware of the connection. And Psalm 2 points ahead of itself. So if you read Psalm 2, you see it's actually pointing ahead to a time when the Messiah will come. And so although Daniel chapter 2 points back to Psalm 2, ultimately we're being pointed ahead to the Messiah who will come. And it's pretty striking, the similarities that we'll see there. You see, when God was speaking to Daniel, when he was speaking to the Babylonians, when he was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he was actually whispering this same promise from Psalm 2, that one day things are going to be different and there's going to be a king, a real king of kings, whose glory, dominion, might, and power will endure forever. And in Matthew 21, 42 to 44, Jesus picks up this language of Daniel's vision. And after he refers to himself as a stone, he says, I'll be rejected by men. And then he says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Jesus takes Psalm 2, he takes Daniel 2, and he applies it to himself. And in fact, this stone that people could fall on, they'd be broken to pieces. And it's part of a temple that God's building. And in Acts 7, we're told that this is a temple not made by human hands. And in Mark 1:15, Jesus announces himself that he's come to bring this kingdom, talked about in Psalm 2, reminded, God's people are reminded of it in Daniel chapter 2, and Jesus says, it's finally here. Now, we don't have time to unpack what is this kingdom, but I do want to point out this, that if we align ourselves with this kingdom, and take this as your homework assignment, unpack for yourself what does it look like to live in the kingdom. But for now, just note the promise of aligning yourself with God's kingdom that we see through Jesus. It reverses the three broken features that we just saw. Instead of decreasing beauty and value, 1 Peter 1:4 says that our inheritance is an inheritance that can never perish, never fade, never spoil. 2 Corinthians 3 says that instead of decreasing beauty and value, we are transformed from one degree of glory into another. And instead of increasing hardness, God promised in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, he promised that he would take out our hard heart of stone and he'd give us the soft heart of flesh. And then in Romans 8, we're told that that heart is going to be so soft, it will groan with the Holy Spirit as we long and groan for the redemption of the whole world. Not increasing hardness, radical softness given to us. And not disunity, but a unity that the world has never seen outside the church, because all are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, race, gone. Neither slave nor free, class, gone. Neither male nor female, not even gender makes these differences. All are one in Christ Jesus. Not disunity, radical unity. So the struggle of the king, the real king, the coming king, not Nebuchadnezzar or any earthly king, reverses the brokenness of our kingdoms. Now the exile, let's wrap up. The exiles in the book of Daniel, they're great models. They pray for their enemies. They're excellent citizens. They throw themselves wholeheartedly to become the best possible wise men. They're promoted as a result of it. They're excellent role models for us. They are faithful to God. They bank on him. They depend on him. But I'm here to tell you the straight truth. You'll never be like that. It's just not going to happen. We will pursue our own little kingdoms. And we will wreak all kinds of destruction. We will leave it in our wake. And people that we love, people that we know, friends, family, they're going to get caught in the crossfire and they'll be hurt as a result of it. But the good news of the gospel isn't that we can imitate Daniel, and it's not even that we can imitate Jesus. It's that Jesus, he wasn't just the king, he was the perfect citizen. He did all of these things, and he did them for us. And that's what we've got to see, that Christ was the ultimate exile. He didn't just lose the earthly kingdom of Jerusalem, he lost the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly throne was what he lost. He was the ultimate perfect citizen, brought to earth, utterly and completely submissive to God, but his submission led him to death. He served the city. He wept for his city. His loyalty to God took him to the cross, and now the resurrected and ascended Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. So even though our prayers might be broken, he wraps them in his own strong, spirit-saturated, spirit-soaked prayers. And so why would you settle for anything less? Why settle for anything like the exiles of Babylon, though those Jewish exiles were great models? Why settle for anything less than Jesus? So brothers and sisters, let's go to him and be built into a living spiritual house, a kingdom of priests who serve Niles and Buchanan and South Bend and the world. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, you've called us to struggle, a life of glorious, exciting, fun struggle. Not easy, requiring courage and strength that frankly we don't have and we need. But the good news of the gospel is that it's ours in Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness, our life, our peace, and our strength. So now as we bring this time of studying the word to a close, we do ask that you would change our mindsets. We do ask that you would make us a people who are deeply and bone-deep conviction committed to prayer. And that you would direct us away from our own, the kingdoms that we might want to build, no matter how good they are, and instead make us faithful citizens through the Spirit of your kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom Jesus inaugurated and will one day bring to consummation when he returns. So we ask for these things. We pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.